Well, let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you that you have, in fact, given your people your words. We thank you that you've not left us to just find our own way to you, but in fact, that through Christ, through the Spirit, through your word, that you have pursued after us and made for yourself a people and are continuing to do so to this very day. And so this morning, God, by the power of your word, would you give us clarity of mind? Would you give us tenderized hearts to receive your word? And would you give your people the nourishment they need? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're new to the Bible or unfamiliar with, unfamiliar with the Bible, you may not know that the Bible is full of what would be true and historical recordings of God's work throughout all of creation and throughout all of time. Many of those stories are absolutely beautiful. As you read them, they're recordings, they're wonderful stories of redemption, of provision. As we talked about even last week, there are stories that many of them that for God's people end in a happily ever after type of story. But there are other stories that are not so wonderful in here as well. There are other stories that actually are some of them are tragic. A few of them are even horrific. One of the most horrific stories in the Bible, at least in my opinion, is the story of a man named Eli. Eli and his two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. If you want to read the story, the account for yourself, I encourage you to do that. You could go to find it in the book of 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 1. But essentially, the summary of Eli's life, his story, is this, that Eli was a Jewish priest who served God in the tabernacle for 40 years. And though he was a man who experienced God's blessing, he was a man who got to prophesy over God's people, he was a man who got to experience God's power, what he was best known for was for raising wicked children. Wicked sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, what we learn about Eli is that when he found out about the rebellion of his children, the treachery of his sons, what he did was he rebuked them, but he failed to make them stop. He failed to stop them from continuing to profane the tabernacle, to profane to profane God's name. Though Eli loved the Lord, what he loved more was not offending his children. Though Eli followed God, his parenting style followed cultural expectation of just letting his children find their own way. The text goes on and says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord. Going on in verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with women who served at the entrance tent of meeting. He said to them, why are you doing these things? I have heard about your evil actions from all the people. But then it says, but they would not listen to their father. Now it's at this point in the story where it goes from bad to worse. In chapter 2, verse 27, it says, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. If God sends someone to talk to you about your parenting, you can know that it's probably not good. But this is what he says. He said, this is what the Lord says. He says, didn't I reveal myself to your forefathers' family when you were in Egypt, when you belonged to Pharaoh's palace. Out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose you. I chose your house to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod in my presence. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at this place of worship? You have honored your sons more than you have honored me. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but this story terrifies me. To think that I could get so caught up in doing other things, in living life, and to think that I could get so caught up in serving God's church that I neglect to disciple my own children, to lead them to love the Lord God, our God, and to follow his instructions, to think that they would grow up and they would actually not love the Lord but would actually hate the Lord and not follow his commands. I can think of nothing worse. For those of you who are members of Grace Harbor, you guys know that our normal pattern of preaching here is to preach through books of the Bible. Occasionally, we'll preach still expositionally, but we'll do it around a particular topic. And so this morning, we're kicking off a short four-week series that we have titled Parenting Towards the Promise. Parenting Towards the Promise. And the reason for this is because as a church, we have lots and lots of children. And some of us keep making more, which that's a good thing. We celebrate that. But it also means that if we do not learn to parent biblically and to develop a conviction to do so, that in about 5, 10, 15 years from now, we're going to have a hot mess on our hands. Which is why we want to learn to parent towards the promise. Now, if you're you know, unfamiliar with the Bible, you may be wondering to yourself, okay, well, what promise? What promise are we supposed to parent towards? Well, it's the promise that comes from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, that great truism that every Christian parent unfairly judges themselves by and feels like we're failing at, myself included. It's the promise that says, in Proverbs 22, verse 6, to train up a child in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now, a couple of things that we want to keep in mind as we consider this verse over the next 4 weeks. First, this is the how God has instructed us to raise these little, beautiful, rebellious, lovely children. This is the how that we're supposed to raise our children. Raising is training. Training is hard work. Secondly, this promise is a truism. It's not a guarantee. Right? What this means is that if you will do this, if you will disciple your children according to God's word, it is generally true that they will follow God into adulthood. However, it's not a lock, stock, and barrel type of guarantee. Why? Because of the same bent in their hearts that they have towards sin, that you have in your heart towards sin. Which means, parents, okay, listen to me. Mom, Dad, if you're like, listen. Do not allow the enemy to take this beautiful word, this truism from God, and allow him to twist it in your mind for the purpose of swallowing you up in shame. Proverbs 22:6 is to lead your family into freedom, not into shame. So let's just, as parents, let's just all commit this morning, like even by just like a show of hands. I know I promised I would never ask anyone to raise a hand in church, but like by a show of hands, let's just commit this morning to work hard not to allow this to shame us. Yes? Those of us who are parents, if you'll work hard, like, listen, I feel it too. Don't allow this to shame you. All right. So now we're all on the same page. How in God's big and beautiful world that has become, as we know it to be, perverted and pridefully twisted, do we as Christian parents parent towards the promise? Well, over the next 4 weeks, this is what it's going to look like. Week one is this week to this morning, it's commending faith out of Deuteronomy. Next week will be focused on instilling obedience that comes from 2 John chapter 1. Week 3 is going to be teaching dominion. And then week 4 is maintaining humility. But for our time this morning, as Jess just already read for us, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what this passage is teaching us is that those who belong to God are responsible for loving Him, following His instructions, and teaching their children to do the same. And you'll see that the passage instructs us to do this in three primary ways. At first, it's going to instruct us to develop conviction about what God has spoken. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, it teaches us to develop confidence about who God is. That's verses 4 through 6. And then lastly, to develop clarity about how to commend the faith to the next generation. Now, kids in the room, everything that we're talking about this morning in one way or another connects to you guys. All right? Alexia, Maddox, Marin, Rue, Virgil, everything that we're talking about you. So don't miss what God's instructions are to you. God's word for you this morning from this particular passage is that He's instructing you guys to love God by following all of His commands and studying His word all the days of your life. That's what God's word speaks to you this morning from our passage. He wants you to love Him, and the way that you can love Him is by studying His words, following His commands, not just once, not just twice, not just while you're little, but all of the days of your life. And if you do, you will grow to be old and wise, which I know all of you are like, I don't want to be old and wise. Trust me, you do, okay? You will. All right. The first way our text instructs us to love our God, to follow His instructions, to teach them to our children, our grandchildren, is to develop a conviction about what God has spoken. Let's look at verse 1 together. It starts by saying this. It says, "This is the command." Okay, what is it? What's the command? Well, the command is made up of, as it says, statutes and ordinances. What are those? Well, statutes are laws that are made by God. Ordinances are the ways in which He has outlined for them to be carried out. So for example, in Exodus chapter 20, God creates this law, this statute that He's given His people, telling that their children are to honor parents. How? Well, that's the ordinance. In Ephesians chapter 6, He tells us that we follow that ordinance by obeying them. So you have a statute and you have an ordinance, and together they articulate a command. Now, who's this command from? Well, verse 1, it tells us that as well. It says this command, it comes from the Lord your God. What has the Lord your God commanded? It says that He's commanded me, speaking of Moses, who's writing this, to teach you. Why has He commanded this? This is the important part. This is the part you want to circle in your Bibles. He's commanded me to teach you. He commanded Moses to teach the people of God His commands. Why? So that you may follow them. So that you may follow them in the land you are about to enter and possess. You see, the God's commands are for His people, not just to know, but to actually follow. In other words, God's commands that are expressed in the statutes and the ordinances he's created are given to us so that we'll follow them all the days of our lives. Verse 1 shows us two things so far. First, Christian parents have no choice but to teach their children God's commandments. Secondly, we are to do so with the expectation that those commands are followed. Now, we'll unpack this more next week, but what this means, parents, is that as long as your children are residing under your roof, biblically speaking, it doesn't matter what age they are, you should have an expectation of them to follow God's commands. Now, maybe I'm just kind of imagining it this morning, but I can feel like tension in the room building from that statement, because I know that this is such a touchy subject. You know, it used to be that the most taboo topics to talk about were matters of like sexuality, but in our culture, in our generation today, it's parenting. Talk to me about anything else, just don't talk to me about the ways in which I parent my children. But church, notice in verse 2 why we have to talk about this. Verse 2 says that we have to talk about such matters so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life. So that you will keep all his statutes, all his commands, and not only you, but your son and your grandson. So that all of you may have a long life. How tragic it would be, church, if we didn't talk about our parenting. If we refuse to talk and to share our challenges and our failures with one another. Seems like that was probably Eli's style of parenting. Which is why God, through his word this morning, gives us both those of us who are parents and those of us who are not yet parents, the personal warning in verse 3. He says, "Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them, so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, let's just pause here for a moment and recognize that none of us like to talk about things that we fail at, myself included. Right? Given the right circumstances, the right day, if I'm not careful, I can be very touchy about this particular subject. My wife and I often have conversations about my parenting style sometimes. And one of the ways that I can become defensive, even reading God's word, is by looking at it and saying to myself, "Well, shoot, this isn't about me. Look, he's writing to the people of Israel, not to me. These instructions, these commands, they're not for me, they're for them." Friend, I want to remind you that if you are in Christ, that Christ has torn down the wall of division, that making us neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christian. I want to remind you that the body of Christ has been replaced the nation of Israel, that the land flowing with milk and honey for God's people is no longer a geographical earthly location, but rather it's this time and place that God and humanity will be joined together once again. So we must be very careful not to dismiss these words. They are God's words to us and for us. And because they are, we should develop a deep conviction about them. What does that mean? Well, how do we do this? Well, those two questions kind of go hand in hand. First and foremost, it means that in our homes, in our families, in our very own hearts, God's words, his statutes, his ordinances, his commands, They must become the law of the land for us. That with deep-seated conviction, we should come to believe that God's words are supreme. That God's words are the ultimate authority. That God's words are what define what is beautiful and permissible. That God's words define what we stand for and what we don't stand for in our homes and in our hearts and in those whom God has entrusted us to shape and mold. But won't the world call this dogmatic? Absolutely. Won't culture say it's oppressive? Absolutely. And for sure, church, there are ways that we can abuse authority and power in our homes. But man, listen, that's not what God's word is speaking about this morning. That's not what the scriptures are calling us to. Rather, they're calling us to convictionally believe in God's word to such a degree that we echo the heart of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, 15, that says, "As for me, I don't know about y'all, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Like that's where God's word is trying to get us to. Like to develop a deep-seated conviction that says, I don't know about anybody else, but for us, this is the direction, this is the law of the land, the supreme truth of our home, of our philosophy of children raising. This is what we're heading towards. You see, to develop a personal conviction about the very words of God that God has spoken means that we live as if his words are holy, faithful, and true. Secondly, according to the text, we must develop a confidence about who God is. Not only about what his words are, but about who he fundamentally is as a person. Verse 4, look down with me in your Bibles. It says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In other words, he's not a divided God. He's not an ambiguous God. He's not aloof. He's definitely not a God who's asleep, but rather he is a God who is ever present, entirely holy, completely just, faithful to forgive, and who, like any other good parent, absolutely cares about how we follow his instructions and his commands. And if we as his people come to believe this with great confidence, well, then it'll change everything about the ways that we interact with God. It'll change the way in which God is worshiped in our homes. It'll change the experience our children and our grandchildren have with the Christian faith. Listen, when we develop confidence in who God is, we begin to interact with God differently, which is the very thing that God wants us to do. It's what it says in verse 5. It says, interact with me like this. Verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." Friend, I don't know about you, but that's a different type of home than the home I grew up in. But man, I have to believe that to grow up in such a home where God's words are valued as the highest authority, where God himself is loved supremely, where all of this, as verse 6 says, is cemented where? In your heart. I have to believe that the air and the culture of our homes would look much different than they do, including mine. In confession and transparency with you, man, there are so many times that I, like you, fail at this. that either by my words or by my actions, I don't think that God is as serious about his words as he actually is. Times that I don't love him supremely. Times that I don't live as if he's the highest authority. That what's in my heart is not deep-seated conviction or confidence, but rather what's in my heart is selfishness, personal immaturity, and honestly, just sinful desires. At times, my parenting is, it's embarrassing. And if that was all there was to my faith, I would be hopeless. And so would you. But remember, church, this passage is not to beat us down, but to encourage us. This portion of Scripture, specifically verses 4 through 9, are known in Judaism as the Shema. In Jewish tradition, it was the most important prayer that was in the Torah. Right? The Jewish people would pray this repeatedly, daily. The word Shema simply means to hear. But more than it simply being a prayer that was repeated, that meant a whole lot to the nation of Israel, it's actually a model for God's people to live by as they came out of living under 400 years of paganism. Don't miss that. That's an important thread throughout our scripture this morning. God, through Moses, is giving the Israelites who have just raised generation after generation after generation of their children in a pagan context, God is giving them instructions to guide them how to best combat the culture of their day and to walk with him faithfully. It's as if God is saying, this is how you don't raise pagan kids. You impart and commend faith about me into them. You teach them my commands for the purpose of following them. You yourselves, as their parents, develop personal confidence in who you believe I am, and then build your homes around loving me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Where Pharaoh demanded your loyalty and your allegiance, now I demand the same thing of you. But where his yoke was heavy and burdensome, my yoke is easy and light. Church, the way that God's people take responsibility for loving him, for following his instructions and teaching our children to do the same, is by developing personal conviction about his words, about developing personal confidence in who he is. And then lastly, by developing clarity about how to commend the faith to the next generation. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Look down in your Bibles with me. It says, repeat them to your children. Repeat what? These commands, these statutes, these ordinances. He says, repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Now, we got a little bit of work to do here, yeah? Because if we don't, those of us who are type A and task-driven will look at this list and think, easy. Where's my paper? Where's my pen? Let me make my to-do list. I'm going to crush this thing. Right? You'll get online, you'll start Googling, where do I find a forehead box to bind God's word to my, right? Oh, Hobby Lobby, done. I'll swing by there and on my way home, I'll hit Chick-fil-A, it'll be a good day, right? And if we do that, we would miss all that God is saying here. We will create a legalistic home And we will raise children that are perhaps obedient, but they will not love the Lord. And as they get older and older and the world becomes increasingly appealing to them, their hearts will drift away from the things of God and to those illusions of satisfaction and joy. But in the end, it will lead them to death. So parents, what do you do? Well, the first thing is to understand that the command that God is instructing you in is not to create a legalistic, fundamentalist, authoritarian, repressive home for your children. To do so would be to crush their hearts and their spirits. I think perhaps a better vision for our parenting style might be not to look at to Eli, but rather to look to Jesus, remembering that what we're told in the scriptures is that children flocked to him. Children were drawn to him. Why? Because he was the grumpy old man? No, because he created joy wherever he went, while at the very same time teaching about what it meant to live for and in the kingdom of God. The second thing that we're to see in verses 7 through 9 is this, that this vision of discipleship that God is giving to his people is a holistic vision for all of life. It's why it only works if you yourselves are devoted to loving the Lord your God in such ways, recognizing that your children will never catch what we ourselves do not possess. It just doesn't work that way. So then, taking all this into account, how in the world do we do this? How in the world do we not raise pagans? How in the world do we commend faith to our children? And not only our children, but our grandchildren. I mean, I've got my grandson here for 2 weeks. It's been an awesome 2 weeks. I'm thinking like generationally right now in ways that I usually don't. How do we do this? Well, we do it in small bite-sized pieces, day in, day out, not looking for the extraordinary, but striving for consistency. So in other words, we daily lead our children in devotions. We daily, multiple times a day, reshape their attitudes, their actions, their behaviors, according to God's word, not the ways of the world. We daily teach, model, and practice thanksgiving and gratitude in front of them, teaching them to do the same. We daily, whether we're sitting on the couch or around the dinner table or out playing catch in the backyard, are having spiritual conversations with them, helping them to think biblically about the world that they're encountering. We daily, not just once, not just twice, but 10,000 times throughout their life, we daily proclaim the gospel to them in word and in deed. To commend the faith to our children, church, means that we teach them to memorize scripture, not so that they can boast about how much they know, but so that they can understand and explain what it means and how it impacts their lives. To commend the faith to our children means that we're teaching our kids to pray. It means that we ourselves work hard to figure out how to best take sometimes what are our theological, complex theological truths and ideas, and how to best communicate them in such a way that their little hearts and their little minds can grab hold of. You're like, that takes a lot of work. I know. It means that our entire house, from when you walk in the front door until you walk out the back door, is an incubator of faith. It means our entire lives, from the moment we wake up and you parents hear those little feet pitter-pattering throughout the house, until the moment you go to bed and you have to remind your teenage kids to come and say goodnight to you because they're just too cool for school, right? It means that our entire lives are about honoring the Lord our God and seeing him as holy. If we as a church are going to parent towards the promise, friends, we have to commend the faith to the next generation, which is what Psalm 145 verse 4 says. It says this, it says, "One generation will declare your works to the next and proclaim your mighty acts." Church, don't miss this. That's us. We're that generation. We're the generation that's entrusted proclamation. We can't just like hit cruise control on this thing. We can't just like kind of like sit back and hope that it'll catch and take root. The only thing that spreads that way are weeds, not flowers. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us with our need for the gospel. Just like we heard from Steve's testimony this morning, each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, are in desperate need of God's saving us from ourselves, from our sin. Because of sin, we're born alienated from God, but the scriptures tell us that in love, God sent Christ, his son, to make payment for our sins so that anyone, anywhere, no matter who you are or what your story is, by placing your faith in Christ, by turning away from your sin and towards his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, that rather than being an enemy of God, that we can actually become a son and a daughter of the King. Perhaps you're a parent, perhaps you're not. Really makes little difference. The reality is, without saving faith in Christ, we're all Eli's children. But with Christ, we become sons and daughters of God, which is what we come to the Lord's table here in just a moment, and then we celebrate that in because God is rich in mercy, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us and has invited us into his kingdom, into his family, into a life of flourishing, which is found not in the ways of the world, but in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.